All right, let's take our Bibles and open to Titus 1. It's a blessing to be able to pray together. Sometimes our praying goes a little long, but I'm okay with that. I'd rather that than a little short, you know? It's good to linger in prayer and to wait on the Lord and to seek His face. All those things are very, very important. And tonight's message isn't going to be that long, so it's okay. And I'd rather cut the message a little short, you know, to make sure that we have plenty of time for praying. I enjoy that. Well, let's open to Titus 1, and we're going to be finishing this part on the general qualifications. We've already looked at the bishop must be the husband of one wife. We looked at the bishop and his children. We looked at now the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, and all these different qualifications that line up under that, specifically verses 7 and 8 of Titus 1, where the Bible says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy." And then lastly, this 11th, finally we come to it, temperate. And temperate is an interesting word. Whatever you think it means, it probably means something very close to that. Paul said, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." The Greek word has two main meanings, and they both start with S, so I didn't have to alliterate them. That was already done for me. The first meaning is strong in a thing. Another word for that would be masterful. The second meaning is self-control in appetites, in passions, etc., etc. So this is a person who is masterful, or we would say a master of himself. He has gained the mastery of his body, of his emotions, and of his will. As believers, we know that God desires that we would gain the mastery over our flesh. Go to Deuteronomy 6 if you would, and you don't have to keep your place here. We won't be back. But God desires we would gain that mastery through submission. Not just through self-will, not so that at the end of the self-control pursuit we would say, "Look at what I have obtained," but that we would gain the mastery over self by submission to the will of our Father. We submit to God's will. He fills us with power to overcome the temptations and lusts of the flesh. From the beginning, God has desired that we would love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." So the desire of our Heavenly Father is that we would transfer our passions to Him. That this all-consuming love of God would be the fountain from which our the ability to control ourselves would spring. As someone once said, we must master our passions or our passions will master us. You look at someone like Peter, and he was standing warming himself by the fire, and the little maid comes out, and in a fit of uncontrollable, a lack of self-control, he denies the Lord, says, "I don't know him." He curses the Lord, and he runs off into the night. The next time we see him, he's backslidden, and he's going on a fishing trip. And when the Lord Jesus shows up to see him, what does Jesus say? He says, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And what the Lord was doing is he's bringing him into a place of love. He's saying, your inability to control yourself was because your love for me was not what it should have been. And it is our love for God that conquers our heart. It's our love for God that conquers our emotions. It's our love for God that conquers our will. We love Him because He first loved us. and we keep his commandments because we love him. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. This is Webster's definition of temperate. Webster says temperate is moderate in the indulgences of the appetite and passions. Moderate in the indulgence of the appetites and passions. As, he gives some qualifications here. Temperate in eating and drinking. Temperate in pleasures. Temperate in speech. Those three areas. And this is how Webster defines. He says it's moderation in your indulgences of things of the earth, your appetites. Temperate in eating and drinking. Temperate in your speech. And temperate in your pleasures. And those are some important things to be temperate in. If a person is temperate in their eating and drinking, and temperate in their speech, and temperate in their pleasures, it will keep them from a multitude of sins. Temperance in food and drink keeps a man from overindulgence, from gluttony, and from slothfulness. Temperance in pleasures enables a man to stand against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And temperance of speech, the Bible has more to say about this than anything, I think, just in my study, temperance of speech would keep us from lying, profanity, evil jesting, angry speech, gossiping, tale-bearing, slander, boasting, speaking too much, idle talk, complaining, rash speaking, arguments, flattery, being needlessly insulting, vulgarity, cursing, or failing to speak when he should. So, temperance will keep us from a multitude of sins. Now, I tried to do this for the end. I'll just tell you now, I failed. I wanted to make a list of what does an intemperate person look like. And this is kind of close to, you know, you get this impression, you get this idea. And as I looked through the scripture, it seemed like every sin would spring from intemperance. And I thought, well, I'll make a list of what does a temperate man look like. So I thought, I'll get, you know, 10 things, 15 things, maybe 20 things. And it seems like every good thing springs from someone who is temperate. And so this is kind of a very foundational thing. I know it's last, but it is very, very important. Listen to this excellent quote by Dr. MacArthur. He says this, "Drinking is only one area in which excess can occur. Overeating has been called the preacher's sin, and often that is a just criticism. If a man cannot exercise self-control and discipline over something as basic as his physical appetites, he proves that he is irresponsible, immature, and unfit to lead. A leader who displays uncontrolled excess of any kind weakens his testimony and cripples his usefulness." Paul's point is clear. Godly spiritual leaders must be moderate and balanced in every area of life. Would you go to Galatians 5? Galatians 5, Paul lists the difference between men who are fleshly and men who are spiritual. There are the works of the flesh counterbalanced or shown against the fruit of the Spirit. And one is like a dark, dark pit, and the other is like a bright, beautiful place, you know, a beautifully lit palace. But what you'll notice is the works of the flesh reveal a life that is out of control. The life of a person who is not a hold of the reins of their body, of their emotions, and of their will. But when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, you get this idea of a person who's not just in control of self, but being controlled by the Savior. And so I think this is very important. Because I'm going to go somewhere with this that I didn't think I would go before I studied it. And I thought we'll just talk about self-control and that type of thing. But whenever we talk about self-control, we must begin with this idea of self-denial. That's where self-control begins. with the foundation of self-denial, then submission to the will of the Father. And when we're denying self and submitted to the will of God, then we will have true spiritual self-control. Let's look at Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's the dark aspect of the works of the flesh. I mean, you just feel dirty reading that list, but it's contrasted with this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And I want you to pay close attention to that 24th verse, because this temperance doesn't spring from itself. This type of spiritual, Spirit of God given temperance doesn't just exist in a vacuum. It doesn't just spontaneously spring up. Verse 24 holds the key. We've crucified the crucifying of the flesh, and the affections must be put to death. See that? Affections and lusts. Affections are the emotions and internal influences of a man. In our culture, and in our culture, it's very difficult to explain what this affections are. And the reason I say that is because it's very difficult for me to even really grasp with my mind what this is. And I've read a lot of things about it. But we have a basic idea of what affections are. These internal influences. These things that we feel an affection for something. And Paul says, those people who enjoy this fruit of the Spirit are those who have crucified themselves to their own affections and their own lusts. And we know what lusts are. It's when we desire something. And specifically here, talking about the desires of our flesh, the sinful desires. When God is calling the pastoral leadership of His church to die to self, really every believer. And the interesting thing is that it's not just any kind of death. It's a very specific death. And what is that? Crucifixion. So the idea is that we're identifying with the death that Christ died for us. Now, there are a lot of people who make much of the fact that Galatians 5:24 hints at the idea that this identification began at salvation. In reality, this identification began at Calvary when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And He died for sinners, and He died for sin. It's not so much that we're going to identify with Him, but that He chose to identify with us. And we want to enter into that identification. He died in my place in submission to His Heavenly Father. And I've heard this taught, that at salvation, and they use Galatians 5:24, at salvation, we died with Christ. We were crucified with Him at salvation, and that's all. That's not all. That's where it begins in this earthly journey. But go to Luke chapter 9. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. That there was this daily death that he died. And someone would maybe have their own idea of what that is, but if we look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, He calls us to die the death of the cross, which is a living sort of dying. And I'll talk about that in just a second. But there is a living sort of death that we are called to. And we're fully realizing that reality by dying to our own affections, dying to our own lusts, dying to our own desires. I want my life to go a certain way. I must die to that. And I must die to that every day. I wake up in the morning with a plan. That's not necessarily wrong. But I must die to that and say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. If you lead me a different way, I'll follow. Luke chapter 9, this is what Jesus said, verse 23. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. It's that self-denial. And take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? You see that? Take up his cross daily and follow me. We're carrying this death of the cross around with us. We're carrying this emblem of dying every day. And the Lord Jesus says, make this a daily practice. That you take up the cross and you follow after him. Andrew Murray explained this well. He said, believer, claim in faith the death and the life of Jesus Christ as yours. Enter into his grave, into the rest from self and its work, the rest of God. With Christ, who committed his spirit into the Father's hands, humble yourself and descend each day into that perfect, helpless dependence upon God. God will raise you up and exalt you, end quote. And boy, that sounds simple, doesn't it? It sounds so easy. It sounds beautiful. I mean, every time I hear someone speak about this, I think, I just can't wait. I'm going to go home, I'm going to die to myself, and I'm going to have such a happy communion with Jesus. And I've had those moments where Matthias Knopp has just gone away and Jesus Christ is there, and I know his spirit is filling me, and I feel that sense of communion. The joy of my salvation is full. And I say, where he leads me, I will follow. And 5 minutes later, I'm yelling at the dog and lost my temperance, right? And the control of self is gone. I've been there. It's not easy. If there's a book that you'd like to read, I'll tell you what it is. The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozier will really help. It changed my life. It's one of those books where it changes the way you think. It changes the fabric of your thinking. I'm going to read you a rather lengthy quote from Tozier on this point. He says this, and he talks about the self, which is the me. This is who I am. Not my body, because who I am is kind of bound to this body by that silver cord the ancients used to talk about. But this isn't who I am. You know, when this body's laying in the grave, I will be somewhere. So we're talking about me, the self. And he talks about the self as a veil between me and God. The self sins. Maybe be a better way to say it. Here's what he says, quote, it is the veil of our fleshly fallen nature living on unjudged within us, uncrucified and unrepudiated. It is the close woven veil of the self-life which we have never truly acknowledged, of which we have been secretly ashamed, and which for those reasons we have never brought to the judgment of the cross. These self-sins are self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them, which manifest themselves as egotism, exhibitionism, self-promotion. Self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work within us. Let us remember, when we talk of the rending of the veil, we're speaking in a figure, and the thought of it's poetic, almost pleasant, but there's nothing pleasant about it. In human experience, that veil is made of living spiritual tissue. It is composed of the sentient, quivering stuff of which our whole being consists. And to touch it is to touch where we feel pain. To tear it away is to injure us, to hurt us, and to make us bleed. To say otherwise is to make the cross no cross, and to make death no death at all. It is never fun to die. End quote. And that's some powerful stuff. So what does this life look like? Well, I don't know. What does it look like to be one who's dead to self and disciplined and dying to self? What does it look like when one is submitted to God so he has the mastery over himself? That is what it is to be temperate. And it's certainly a goal. It is certainly something in which I am weak and in which your pastor needs prayer. But I said right at the beginning, I'm not going to pull any punches. And so if the punch lands square on my jaw, then I want to take it. Did you go to Proverbs 4? And once you find your place in Proverbs 4, go to Philippians 4. And just keep your place in both of those. We'll end with these. A temperate man is moderate in the indulgence of passions and appetites. And what I don't want to do is maybe what I thought I would do at first, and that is make a checklist. And we can be pretty good at those. There's nothing wrong with that, I don't say that, but I don't want to prescribe a checklist for you. I want to do what the scripture says and let the Lord make a checklist for me. If you look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, we see that this idea of temperance begins in the thoughts and it begins in the heart. Proverbs 4, verse 23, Solomon says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And then he goes on to talk all about the different parts of his body. And I'm not there, I have it on my nose, but he talks about the hands, he talks about the eyes, he talks about your feet. All these problems that we have with our mouth, with our hands, with our feet. At the root of them all, it's a heart problem. And Solomon says, keep your heart, because out of that are all the issues of your life. You know, and when I have a problem with my tongue, and I'm complaining, that's a problem with my heart. When I have a problem with my tongue and I'm criticizing, that's a problem with my heart. When I have a problem with my hands and they're pulling red vines out of the bag at 11:30 at night, I'm saying, what am I doing? That's a problem with my heart. Keep your heart. I want to be temperate. Well, it starts in the heart. Go to Philippians chapter 4. That's the other one, because this is the New Testament mandate or the New Testament equivalent. Having our thoughts and hearts given over to, verse 8, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And I would say this, while temperance obviously begins in the thoughts and in the hearts, it certainly doesn't end there. Temperance is the visible appearance of a heart and mind that are fully in love with Jesus Christ. That's what temperance is. We kind of started with that with Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It is the visible manifestation in the life of a heart and a mind that are totally in love with God. And so they're tempered. They're moderate. They're submitted to the Savior. Temperance, we would say, is self-mastery, but godly temperance is when self is mastered by the Savior. All right? Any questions? Any thoughts or feedback? Okay. I was surprised when I started looking at temperance. There are only about 6 verses that use the word temperance or temperate. So the scripture didn't have a whole lot to say about it until you realize that it is very foundational for every good deed and every good work. So may God help us to have self-control. Pray for your pastor. I would have self-control. My wife and I, on a similar note, are starting a diet tomorrow. God help us. So I'm going to have to be temperate and eat my leafy greens and all that stuff. But it's good for me. I want to live to see my grandchildren. So that's what we're on. All right. Well, anyways, God bless you. Just let's pray for one another. Let's continue moving forward. Pray that God will protect our church. You know, there are obvious attacks of Satan. We see them. And what I'm afraid of are the subtle attacks. And those come to each of us at different times and different places. So may God protect you. May God guide you. May God keep you strong and help you to stand strong in these evil days. You are dismissed.